We welcome you to our second hour of Spirit, Church, and Last Things. We're studying the person of God, the Holy Spirit, in preparation to examining some of His ministries together. In the past half hour, we said that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. And now we add to that, we're on page 3, He is a divine person. The Holy Spirit, that is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Not only does Holy Scripture present the Holy Spirit as a person, He is a divine person. Different from, yet equal to, the Father and the Son. Let us examine 4 biblical evidences of the Spirit's deity. So we're still studying His person. We move from the study of His personality to His deity. And this time I have 4 biblical evidences. A quick overview might be helpful. The Holy Spirit is used interchangeably in Scripture with God. Secondly, He has divine qualities. Thirdly, He does divine works. And fourth, He is associated with the other two persons of the Godhead in ways in which only God could be associated. Back on page 3, I'll work through these 4. Again, just taking one example from each in order to help us better understand the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is used interchangeably with God. This is the notion of substitution. The biblical writers substitute the Holy Spirit for God. Our place for seeing this is in Acts 5, where we learn in the case of Ananias and Sapphira and God's judgment upon them, His temporal judgment upon them. I don't know about their eternal destiny, but surely the Lord was very displeased with them and took their lives away. Lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3, is the same as lying to God. You have not lied to men, Peter said, but you have lied to God. The implication is that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. Understand that one? There's an interchangeability there, apparently. The Holy Spirit has divine qualities. The Spirit possesses qualities that only God has. One example will suffice. Knowledge. We're not proving now that the Spirit is a person rather than a force, because He teaches and brings to remembrance and so forth and thinks. But now we're showing that the Spirit has not only knowledge, but knowledge that only God has access to. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among human beings knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." It's a comparison of a human spirit and a human being, only him or herself knowing our inmost thoughts. If you do not reveal your inmost thoughts, even to your spouse or to your closest friends, they'll never know those thoughts, right? In the same way, God's inmost thoughts, as it were, are known only to the Spirit of God. He has access to those things. The implication is irresistible. The Spirit has knowledge that only God possesses. No man or angel has access to that. That is knowledge that is privy to God Himself. I do believe these other demonstrations here work, but I'm just being selective. The Spirit is God because the Holy Spirit is used interchangeably with God in Scripture. He's God because He has qualities ascribed to Him that only are ascribed to God. Thirdly, the Spirit does works that only God does. I'll skip over the work of creation and the work of the giving of Scripture and emphasize what I would regard as the most important proof of the Spirit's deity. Frankly, the Spirit in Scripture is the servant of the Father and the Son, so not as much attention is directed to Him. And it is much easier to show, for example, the deity of Christ than it is the deity of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we have enough information to conclude that the Spirit is God as well. Chief is this notion of His doing works that God does alone. that God alone does. And chief among those is the Holy Spirit does the work of salvation. Salvation is expressed in many different ways in Scripture. Let me just work with two here. Regeneration and resurrection. I'll skip sanctification because we will be back to that later on, Lord willing. Titus chapter 3 speaks of the saving grace of God. When the kindness, Titus 3, 4, and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, this is definitely one of those long Pauline sentences, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Notice, the washing of rebirth and renewal is ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. He causes us to be reborn, to be born again, and to be renewed. This is the work of regeneration. If we ask the question, who does the work of regeneration in the Bible? There's no doubt. Angels don't regenerate anybody. And human beings share the gospel. But we can't create life inside of a human being. That's the work of God Himself. And since the Holy Spirit does that work of rebirth and renewal, He must be God. One more example. Romans 8:11. I ask you, who raises the dead? Angels? The Bible knows of nothing like that. Human beings, well, a few times in redemptive history at the word of God, but they're clear to give the credit where it is due to God. And in that sense, human beings don't raise the dead at all. Rather, God raises the dead through them. But at the end of the age, God directly summons the people out of their graves. And in Romans 8:11, we read, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead," a reference to God the Father, "will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Here the Spirit did the work of raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That is actually incorrect. It is the Spirit of the Father who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, He, the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies. He will do it through His Spirit. This is not talking about regeneration in this life. It is talking about renewal of our bodies or giving life to our bodies through the Spirit in the next life, if you will. The resurrection of the dead is here ascribed to God, the Holy Spirit. Men and angels don't raise the dead in this sense. Only God Himself does it. Conclusion, since the Spirit does the works of God, the Spirit is God. Our last proof of the Spirit's deity is that Scripture associates Him with the Father and the Son in ways in which only God could be associated. Again, I'm going to speak tongue-in-cheek here, not intending to be irreverent, but to demonstrate that the Spirit is a person and is a divine person. The baptismal formula, how does this work? Baptizing them, Jesus said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Force. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. You can't make that third person a mere human being or an angel or an impersonal force. No, it's in the name of the Trinity. It's in the name of God Himself. And those three slots in the name of the blank and blank and blank, Father, Son, and Spirit, are plainly occupied by persons of the Godhead. Think of 1 Corinthians 1. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, he says. What's he doing? He's contrasting God with human ministers of God. Even an apostle doesn't occupy that slot. How does this work? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Apostle Peter. No. Peter would cringe at the thought. No, you're baptized in the name of God Himself. The Spirit is God. How about the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14? I'm at the very bottom of page 4. Grace to you from the Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there it is, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the force. No, not, as my sons say, not. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the angel. No, this is not any. The fellowship of the Apostle Paul. There is such a thing as people having fellowship with other people, but that's not in this context. This is God bestowing blessings on people. What kind of a benediction would that be for a pastor to give? No, he doesn't give a benediction in the name of some human being or an angel or a force. He gives the benediction in the name of the triune God. This completes. I know there's some stuff there on the top of 5, but that's enough for now. Thus, in our brief summary of the person of the Holy Spirit, we've made 2 points. He is a person and not a merely a force. And He is God. He is a divine person. Any questions or comments? Then let us move to a study of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Having done enough foundational work with His identity, that we're now ready to study what He does. If you asked me the most important thing the Spirit does, I am sure that it is not even producing fruit in the people of God. As important as that is, and it is not, it does not have to do with spiritual gifts, as important as they are. No, the most important thing the Spirit does, and if we don't see this, then we automatically distort the Christian faith. Because we've got the fruit or the gifts in occupying a place they shouldn't occupy. They're important. We're going to study them, at least in outline form. But the most important thing the Spirit does is apply salvation to the people of God. Pages 6 and 7. You know, the topics of Christian theology overlap. As a matter of fact, the things that are listed here, from 1b through 7b, here's an answer to my brother's question. 1b through 7b on pages 6 and 7. These same topics occur in our course, Man, Christ, and Redemption, under the redemption category, under what we call the application of salvation. These are the topics for that section of study, which will not be part of our course. Here there's an overlap. There we are looking at the way God applies salvation. Okay? And we study union with Christ, regeneration, conversion, the very topics listed here. Adoption, justification, sanctification, preservation. Here, we hit the same topics from a different angle. Now we're studying the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Let me put salvation in a broad context for you that maybe you will find helpful. If we look at salvation in broadest terms, we can get the parts in relation to each other maybe better than we have in the past. Okay, there's salvation. I want us to just think really briefly, just to put these notes, this aspect of the notes in context, at salvation in a broad panoramic view. Salvation planned, accomplished, applied, and consummated. Tell me, what do we call salvation planned? Anybody? Predestination or election? Yes. The Bible doesn't give us every detail there that we might want to know, but it teaches the doctrine of predestination. That's plain. And we'll work with it and try to see what we can see clearly. Planned. Salvation is planned. Who's the major operator here? Which person of the Godhead? Election is primarily the work of God the Father. Since God is a triunity, a work of one person of the Godhead, since the members, the persons, are inseparable, is a work of the Trinity. So election is the work of the Trinity, the plan of the Trinity, but specifically, it is the planning of God the Father. Okay? In concert with the Son and Holy Spirit. This happened, according to Ephesians 1, before the creation of the world. Who's the major player in the accomplishment of salvation? Yes, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This didn't happen before the creation of the world. It was planned then. So Revelation could speak of him as the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. Doesn't mean he died then, literally. He couldn't die before he became a human being. And that happened in the first century, and that's when salvation was wrought, when it was accomplished, when it was done. You see, we weren't saved in eternity. We didn't even exist yet. But God planned to save us. You could even say our salvation was rendered certain by God. No problem. After all, He is God, and unlike us, His plans come to pass. Matter of fact, we're glad some of our plans don't come to pass, aren't we? So God, especially the Father, planned salvation. The Son died on the cross, not the Father or the Holy Spirit. But since God is a Trinity, Scripture could speak of the other persons being involved. 2 Corinthians 5, for example, says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And Hebrews 9 speaks of the Son of God offering Himself up by the eternal Spirit. I believe a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. Salvation was planned by the Trinity, especially the Father, before the creation. It was accomplished by the Son of God on the cross and in His resurrection from the dead, especially in the first century. Who's the major player in this important work? Who applies salvation to us? Yes, the Trinity, of course. You can't separate God. But especially, it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's our topic right now. Just for the sake of completeness, salvation consummated is the resurrection of the dead and all that follows that, our final glorification, our complete sanctification, and so forth. And this is the work of the Trinity. And it is yet to come. Does that help you to see those things in a broad spectrum like that? I think it really helps pull things together for me. We're interested in the third aspect, the application of salvation. So you say, okay, I kind of get a bigger picture here now. You're saying the Father chose me before the creation of the world. I sure am. The Son did that which was necessary to be done in order to save me in the first century. But I still wasn't saved then. I didn't even exist then. I was saved when the Spirit came and applied salvation to me. Is that right? That's right. We remain to be saved in the final and full sense when we will be raised from the dead and so forth and made completely without sin and be able to look at Christ's glory and be transformed by that seeing and so forth. A question. How does the Bible describe this application of salvation? How does it talk about it? Does it just say, apply salvation? The answer is no. It uses a number of different ways of talking about it. And that's what we're looking at on pages 6 and 7. Salvation in terms of this application, the actual touching of our lives by God's grace, so that in time and space we come to know the Lord, is described in all these ways. Number one, union with Christ. Number two, regeneration. Number three, conversion. Four, top of seven, we'll be back to all these. I'm just overviewing it. Adoption is the salvation word. Assurance is wonderful too. But it's assurance of adoption. Another way of talking about salvation applied to us is justification. Another way, sanctification. Also, preservation. The Holy Spirit, page 6, applies salvation to the people of God. He unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is a neglected topic indeed. Oh, to make a long presentation too brief, but just to give you an idea. The Bible says before we knew Christ, we were separated from God. We were separated from Christ without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. That is, here was the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him were the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And here were we. We were separated from Him. Understand? Apart from Him. When God saved us, He spiritually joined us to His Son. He united us spiritually to His Son, forming a bond between us. The Bible speaks of this in so many ways. When it says, many times when it says, in Christ, it speaks of this. And when it says, we died with Him, we were buried with Him, we were raised with Him, we ascended with Him, we sat down at God's right hand with Him. It could even use the language of the second coming in Romans 8 and Colossians 3, the very beginning of Colossians 3, to speak of our final salvation. Technically speaking, we're not having any second coming. Jesus is. But we are so spiritually united to Him that His second coming, 1 John 3 always also speaks of this, will be the revelation of our true identity. I better stop waxing eloquent on that point and get to these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The body is a unit, verse 12, though it is made up of many parts. Talking about the human body. And though all its parts are many, they form one human, is the sense, body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, plainly a reference to the Holy Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Here the Spirit is the one who incorporates us into the body of Christ. This figure of body and head, and in this context, the members of the body in interrelation to one another in the church, is an organic picture. It's spoken of the human body. And we are joined to the head, Christ, and to the other members of Christ, His people, by the Holy Spirit's work. Here under the pictures of baptism, and the Spirit is spoken of as a liquid, as it were, that we were given to drink. The Spirit joins us to Christ so that Romans 8 and verse 9 could say, near the end, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Because the Spirit is the one who joins us to the Lord Jesus. If you ask me what is the most important thing God the Holy Spirit does for us, I would have to tell you this. He saves us by actually applying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on cross and in His resurrection from the grave. The Spirit applies that work of Christ to our lives. He brings God's grace to us. And this is expressed in at least these 7 different ways. The first one is this. He unites us spiritually to the Son of God so that we are no longer separate from Him and without God and without hope in the world. But now we're joined to Him, so that eternal life, which is His, becomes ours. The forgiveness of sins, which is found in Him alone, becomes our forgiveness, and so forth. The Spirit not only does that, He also applies salvation to us under this metaphor of regeneration. John 3 and verse 8 speaks of this. You know the context? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. I don't fault him for that especially. And Jesus gives Nicodemus what he needs. He basically blasts him out of the water and shows him he is in kindergarten, although he's a teacher of Israel. When it comes to God's school and the knowledge of God, old Nicky is in kindergarten and doesn't know anything. He says some of the most foolish things in the Bible. Can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born, verse 4. That is really dumb, Nicodemus, really dumb. Jesus lets him flounder on purpose in order to give him what he needs. The next chapter, he deals with the Samaritan woman and gives her what he needs. John is showing the truth of verse 25 of chapter 2. Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. In any case, to make a long story short, Jesus lets Nicodemus have it with both barrels because he needs to be humbled. He eventually comes around, and in chapter 19, I see him as making his public stand for Christ when he asks for the crucified body of Jesus. I ask you, what does a member of the Sanhedrin, what does a Pharisee, what does a teacher of Israel gain by asking for the crucified body of Christ? Nothing. Probably a trip out of the Sanhedrin is what he gets. Here, Jesus begins to interest him and to shake him up. You are Israel's teacher, verse 10, and you don't understand these things? You see, Nicodemus should have understood from Ezekiel chapter 36 what it means to be born of water and of spirit. There Ezekiel prophesied God's pouring out His Spirit in the last days. The water speaks of cleansing. The Spirit speaks of God Himself and the realm of God. In any case, in verse 8, John uses a word play. I should say John reports the Lord Jesus' word play concerning the wind. You need to know that the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And pneuma means breath, wind, or spirit. The wind, the spirit, it certainly means the wind in this case, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the wind, the holy wind of God, the Spirit. It's a play on words. Jesus likens the Holy Spirit to the wind, specifically teaching that we only can tell, first of all, let's work with the wind. We can't see the wind. And we can't predict its movements. In that sense, the wind is sovereign, beyond our control anyway. All we can see is the effects of the wind. Is that not right? You see the leaves move, rustle on the tree. Or in a stronger wind, they move more violently. And you know, well, the wind has been through there. You know it because of its effects. Likewise, the Spirit Himself is invisible, and His work is unpredictable, but you know Him because of His effects. In this context, He gives life to those who were spiritually dead. And whereas before there was spiritual death, where people were devoid of the life of God, when the Spirit has blown through, as it were, His customary way is to work through the gospel, by the way. We'll get to that under means of grace when we talk about Spirit and Word and God's normal working. Anyway, when the Spirit works through the Word to give new life, there is evidence of His presence and His ministry. So the wind is invisible and unpredictable and only known by its effects. Also, it says the Spirit blows, there it is, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Not only is the wind, as it were, unpredictable and only known from its effects, but the wind is sovereign, as it were. John is setting up what he wants to say about the Holy Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign as well. The holy wind of God blows wherever He pleases. I cannot forget the words of a godly pastor in our chapel here last semester. It was a tremendous message. A humble one on his part. He shared how he had been in two different churches. And in the first one, he served the Lord faithfully as he knew how. Oh, he was a sinner and he confessed his sins, but he faithfully discharged his ministry. And the church saw modest growth. Praise the Lord. Okay, he was a faithful man of God. The Lord definitely directed him on to another ministry. And in that context, he did the same basic things he did before. He studied faithfully and preached God's Word in the power of the Spirit. He prayed. They did evangelism and so forth. They worshiped the Lord. The things he did before. But this time, he said, the Lord poured His Holy Spirit out on the church in a way he couldn't predict, control, understand, or take any credit for. And boom, the church exploded. And hundreds of people were added to the Lord over a period of a short time of a few years. His own evaluation was that the Lord did it. All of a sudden, it's very curious, when he was faithful in the first pastorate, he was not called or asked to participate in seminars. All of a sudden, the phone calls came and the letters. Oh, would you please come and tell us your secret of church renewal? His answer was, no, I don't have any secrets of church renewal. I just faithfully served the Lord the best that I knew how in both pastorates. And this time, the Spirit, the Holy Wind of God, blew with gale force. What can I say? All the credit went where it belonged, to God Himself, who chose to use His ministers in that particular place in a powerful way according to His own will. In any case, it is the Holy Spirit who gives us new life. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone born of the Spirit. You should credit the life that you have, the fact that you're alive to God, that you have new life. To use the language of John 5, that you have been brought from death to life, that you've been spiritually resurrected, as it were. You should give credit and glory to that, to God the Holy Spirit. It was not of your own doing, not of your own intelligence or native spirituality or anything else. You were spiritually dead, and God made you alive. It was the work of the Spirit, you understand? In applying, in this case, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus to you. Sometime look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and following. We don't have time to do it now. The Spirit converts us. Conversion is that aspect of the application of salvation that speaks of, well, you can look at it in two ways. Humanly speaking, and the Bible speaks both in terms of God's work and our working, it means turning from sin and turning to God. Another way of saying it is that these things, repentance, turning from sin, and faith, turning to God, are gifts of God. They are the human part of human responsibility. We repent. God doesn't repent. We believe. God doesn't believe. But even the repentance we exercise and the faith we exercise are good gifts of our gracious God. Acts chapter 11 is a place where Peter recounts to the apostles and brothers what had happened in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Breaking in here, and just looking at two verses. In verse 15 we read, "As I began to speak," Acts 11:15, Peter says, "the Holy Spirit came on them," Cornelius and his family and friends, "as He had come on us at the beginning," a reference to Pentecost. And no doubt the supernatural phenomena that God gave, in this case, He did it to Cornelius and his family in order to convince Peter that God was saving the Gentiles the same way He had saved Peter and the Jews. "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they, the apostles and brothers, the elders, the leaders of the church, had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Plainly, repentance is a gift of God. Combining verse 18 with 16 and 15 and the mentions of the Spirit there, I conclude that it is specifically here the Spirit that we're to understand who grants repentance to people who are turning to God. Did I say that conversion, the word conversion, is theological shorthand for repentance plus faith? Did I say that before? I don't think so. Repentance plus faith equals conversion. So conversion is a way of saying repentance, faith. I don't even like to say repentance plus faith, but rather repentance slash faith, or to regard them as two sides of the same coin. Because the repentance that saves involves trust in Christ. And genuine faith in Christ involves turning from sin. The two are two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable. The Lord also gives faith. 1 Corinthians 12:3. You're probably familiar with this passage, but maybe haven't thought about it in this way. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now you say, wait a second. Somebody could say those words. You're right. And they could say those words and be unsaved. This is the primitive Christian confession. Compare Romans 10, 9 and 10. But the meaning is not that so nobody could frame those words with his or her lips. The meaning is no one can say Jesus is Lord and mean it apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit gives us the ability to make that primitive Christian confession which saves. The Spirit, that is, gives us the gift of faith. So the Spirit applies salvation to us. The Bible uses different pictures to speak of it. He joins us to the Son of God. He gives us new life. He converts us. Isn't it wonderful, by the way? God could have just said one sentence. The Spirit applies salvation to you. Boom. And we should have been filled with praise. But God does it in at least seven different pictures, showing how He worked in our lives. By the way, if you wonder why the multiplicity of pictures, why the different ways of talking about it, the answer is best given, I think, by Leon Morris in his good book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. The remedy is manifold and varied because the plight is manifold. That is, we were in sufficient trouble, and our lostness is described in different images, understand? So that we had a number of diseases, and we needed lots of cures, okay? We were, number one, separated from Christ. We needed desperately to be joined to Him. Number two, we were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2. And thanks be to God, He gave us new life. We were unconverted, okay? It was not natural to repent and believe. God worked in us, and as a result of His work, we repented and believed. Number four, we were not by nature children of God. We were children of the devil. I don't mean Satanists. A very small percentage of children of the devil are Satanists. But we were children of wrath, Ephesians 2, even as the rest. And 1 John divides the human race up into two groups. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. The two groups we find. 1 John 3:10 speaks of those two. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. I won't go on and read that, but that is John's view of humanity, and that's the biblical view of humanity from one perspective. Anyway, so we were children of the devil, and we were in bondage to sin and Satan. We needed for God to adopt us if we would be saved. We were condemned, number five. I'm just briefly showing our need for each of these aspects of the application of salvation. We were condemned, and we needed for a holy God to declare us righteous. And that was not going to come from us. Six, the need for sanctification, of course, is uncleanness. We were filthy spiritually. We were defiled. We were unclean by nature. Thanks be to God, He sanctified us. And He sanctifies us. And He will yet finally and completely sanctify us. Three tenses. We are prone to wander, and God keeps us. Number seven. Let's do a little bit more with adoption, top of page 7. We're talking about the way the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. Do you understand what I mean now when I say the number one role the Holy Spirit plays in the big plan of salvation is He is the on-the-job repairman, okay? Our spiritual TVs were a wreck, and the Father planned it back in the office. And the Son was involved here. He sent the Spirit out. That's what you call making up a bad illustration on the spot. Anyway, the Spirit comes with His tool kit, and He actually fixes our TV. The Spirit is the on-the-job man who does the job. I'm not working the Son out too well. The Son is the foreman. I don't know how that works. Anyway, the Son makes the TV sets or the parts. I don't know. This is getting botched terribly. Adoption. Romans 8 and verse 16 says... I'm going to go to Galatians 4 first. I beg your pardon. Galatians chapter 4, then to Romans 8. Galatians 4 says, the middle of verse 3, we were in slavery. Remember I told you slavery and bondage was the background to adoption? Under the basic principles of the world. Galatians 4, 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters, ladies. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but hold your head up high. Here's your identity, O children of God. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. And not only so, since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. God is so good to us. He adopts us, children of Satan and slaves of the evil one, into His family. How does He do it? It's complicated. The Father is behind the scenes planning the whole business. He chooses us for adoption, if you will. The Son redeems us. Slaves need to be redeemed. He redeems us. The Spirit is sent by the Father, the Spirit of the Son. The whole Trinity is involved in our adoption. Into our hearts. And the Spirit cries out, Father, Father. It's the Aramaic word for Father. To God Himself. Romans 8:16 really says it explicitly. Well, verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. There's that slavery dimension again. But you received the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. This is another way of saying that faith is a gift of God. It is by virtue of the Spirit's work in our lives that we are able to call God Father, and it is really so. Understand? We can call God Father, and it's reality. Not only so, the Spirit thus works in our initial confession of faith, but He also works in a continuing way inside of us to give us assurance. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How good God is. He assures us in at least three different ways, it seems to me. Chiefly, in His Word, He gives us assurance. We read that God saves us and keeps us, and it puts our hearts at rest. So, primarily outside of us, in the Word, God gives us assurance. Also, in our lives, God makes changes. And as we see God at work in our lives, as we see the fruit of the Spirit, we have assurance that way as well. 1 John says so much about that. There, some of the fruit is believing the right things about Jesus. Some of the fruit is living a godly life rather than an ungodly life, the way we lived before we were saved. And also, some of the fruit is loving God and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. So God assures us in His Word by making promises to us. That's the main way. God assures us in our lives by changing them toward Him and toward His will. And God assures us, Romans 8:16, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who assures us deep within our hearts by testifying with our own human spirits that we are God's children. How good God is. In the Word, He says, I love you and gave my Son for you. Not perfectly, but truly, He works in our lives and brings forth in us love for the Son. Does He not? And love for other Christians. And then, within us, the Holy Spirit testifies, I love you, I love you, I love you. You are my daughter. You are my son. You belong to me and I belong to you. It's a beautiful thing. So the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us in this way too. He assures us of our adoption. It's time for a break. Let's come back at 10 after, please. And we'll just go to 1:45. And then we'll be done for the night. I thank you for your good attention.